Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, 1, what therefore shall we say then, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified out of works, he has something to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited. That's what accounted means. It was credited to him for righteousness. And to the one who is working, notice working's a participle, habit of life, to the one who is working, using a illustration in the human realm, this would be all of us, and to the one who is continuously working the wage is not credited according to grace, but according to debt. That is, at the end of the week, we expect to get paid because we put in our work. But spiritually, but to the one not working in the spirit realm, but believing upon the one justifying the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose lawlessnesses are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not credit sin. Paul has spent the first part of Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, and Romans 3:21 on, to the end of chapter 5, we're studying about the doctrine of justification. The first was the doctrine of condemnation. How the whole world stands guilty before God. But he spends most of his time emphasizing that to the Hebrew or Jewish person who held the wrong approach and the wrong theology, that because they were Hebrews or Jews and God's promised people and chosen people, that they automatically had secure for them a place in heaven throughout eternity. So Paul spent a little bit of time on the heathen, the pagans, that's you and me. God's Spirit ministers to us through creation, because we don't have the law. We weren't raised under the law, the Torah, like the Jewish people were. So God ministers to us through conscience about creation, that there is a God. And we can either respond to that light or reject it. If we respond, he draws us into more information and knowledge about him. If we reject it, he reveals no more to us. We saw last Thursday night in our study in the book of Acts, as Paul preached, there were those who were persuaded that came and joined themselves to him and to Silas. But then there were the Jews who were refusing to be persuaded. That's how the text literally is translated. They refused that persuasion. And it was a persuasion. That's why they were fighting against it. It's so persuasive. But they said no. So for the Gentile, it's ministering through creation to our conscience. For the Jew and Hebrew person, it's ministering to them through the law. But they said, wait a minute, we already have the law. But even the Lord's ministry, when he came in Matthew chapter 5, he said, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. But he also presented to the Hebrew and Jewish person the correct interpretation of the law. You have heard from the law, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, if you have anger toward your brother, you've killed him already." Jesus said, "Sin comes from out of the heart. And the heart of man is sinful, even from birth." David says that even when he was conceived in the womb, he was conceived in sin. He acquired his sin nature as soon as he was conceived in the womb. So Paul spent much of the time convincing or persuading the Hebrew or Jewish person that just because they are Hebrew and Jewish, they are not off the hook. That they will be judged the same way that the Gentile is judged. Even more so because they already have the law, and the law should have convicted them that they are sinners. But they took the law as religious and social. Well, I've never killed anybody. And Jesus says it's spiritual. Paul's going to tell us that later on in Romans. The law is good and it is spiritual. Is to drive people to Christ. In other words, they've had the law how many years? A few thousand years. So that when Messiah comes, they could say, "Finally, I'm released from prison. This law that we have had has locked us up into prison. Now Messiah has come to set us free." But that's not what they did. They said, "Forget Messiah." So they're still locked up. They're still in prison, practicing their religious practices, but they're still locked up. And probably what upsets them the most is that they're locked up with Gentiles. So Paul now begins to share with us how we can be set free. He wants to share with us the process of salvation. This is called the doctrine of justification. Chapters 4 and 5. As we said the first hour, the word justify means to be right with God. And to be right with God means to be lined up with His holiness, His person, His nature, which I cannot do. But we'll see in chapter 5, verse 1. That we have been justified by faith in Christ. Jesus Christ, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus Christ is my righteousness. That I am right with God through Jesus Christ, because He's the one who's right. I'm not. So he asks the question in verse 1. He starts us off by saying, "What therefore shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" That last little phrase, "according to the flesh," is found in different places in the verse, depending upon which translation you have. Some translation says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father according to the flesh has found?" As our father from the human descendancy standpoint. But I've given you the word order. What Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. That is, as he lived out his life, what did he find out from a human fleshly standpoint? There are three things. First of all, from the human standpoint, out of works. What did he find out? Verse 3. "For if Abraham were justified out of works," notice the translation, out of is a source. If he were justified from out of works, he has something to boast, but not before God. As he could go around telling people, boast about himself. Some of your translations have the word glory. That's a different word. This is the word boasting. He can't boast before God, but he can boast before people. Look what I've done. You want to get blessed? You want to have the promises of God ministered to you and over you? Then do what I do. Keep the law like I do. Or keep the rules like I do. So he'd have something to boast about. Well, when I read Abraham's life, and this is from a standpoint of very interesting how the Bible treats God's people, first of all, and second of all, how he looks at us. Because if you go back and read Abraham's life, I'd say this guy's a mook. You know? He can't be the father of the faith and those of the faith, that's for sure. Boy, he messed up all over the place. Lied about his wife. Seemingly didn't trust God. Took things into his own hands. But you read the New Testament about him, doesn't say anything about that. It says, well, he trusted God. Interesting, that's how God looks at us. Not the human failing perspective, but the faithfulness of God's Spirit. See, because if I am of the faith, I am under the influence and persuasion of His Spirit. Therefore, God accepts me. But Abraham would not be able to boast in front of God. In front of man, yes, but in front of God, no. How are you going to boast to God? Well, God, out of the 613 commandments that you gave us in the Torah, I kept 3. Well, I tried. I didn't keep the 3 all the time. How do you boast to God that you lived a life equal to His holiness? You can't. Secondly, the contrast here, for what does the Scripture say, verse 3? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Let me point out a couple of things to you that maybe in your reading you didn't notice. In quoting Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God. Doesn't say Abraham believed God's word. Doesn't say Abraham believed God's promises. It says Abraham believed God. Basically what he said was, okay, whatever you say, whatever you do, I believe God. It's a simple, direct response. And yet it's the simplicity that is presented to us. We can argue over what the Bible says. We can wrestle with, do we believe what God's word says? Especially when sometimes we don't understand it or it's confusing. But when it comes right down to it, I believe God. Period. Point blank statement. I might be confused about the word. I might be confused about my circumstances. I might be wrestling with a lot of issues. But I believe God. I believe He's in charge. I believe, in fact, that's one of the things in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that those who please God must live by faith. You must believe that He is God. I find that even for the most minute thing that I'm dealing with, if I do not approach it from a standpoint that God's in charge, this is what He's doing, this is what He wants, then that's my problem, not the circumstance. Whatever the Bible says or doesn't say, whatever I don't know, whatever is confusing for me, or whatever is just not made clear, I can still trust God. Period. Abraham believed God. So we find out that that was not Abraham's problem. You know what Abraham's problem was? He believed God, but it took God too long to do what he was going to do. In other words, he looked at the promise and he says, God promised that I would have a son. 15 years later, I don't have a son. What's the deal? So he goes into Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. She gives birth to Ishmael, and Abraham says, thank you, Lord, I have my son. And God says, nope. You've just created the Mideast nightmare. And God says to him, when I promise you a son, I provide it by promise, not by works. So can you see the difference between promise and works, between faith and works? Because what we are trying to attain in this earthly life, what we're trying to attain spiritually, is what God has already promised. But we keep being told we don't have it. Yeah, you do. Sure we do. I can't satisfy all of your doubts and all of your confusion about specifics, but I can tell you, God never changes. Do you realize that back in the days of the prophets, Peter tells us that they prophesied about things that they themselves would never get to experience? What if God made a promise to me and I'm waiting? Boy, what a wasted life if I die and go, I never experienced the promise. What happened? Been waiting 60 years. What happened? That doesn't mean God is any less God. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But I have my expectations here from my human standpoint. Abraham believed God. Not what he said. Not what he's going to do. He believed God. I have found the greatest spiritual response that I can make to God is whatever. God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to bear a child. Abraham takes in consideration all the circumstances, especially since time has gone on so long that they are not able to bear children anymore. Now that's a problem. Why didn't God fulfill his promise when physically we were able to have children? Now we can't even have children, so how's God going to do that? And God basically reveals just the opposite. Well, I was waiting for you not to be able to bear children. Oh, that makes sense. What, do we hit Egyptian adoption agencies? Or what? You know, what do we do? And God's message is, I waited for you to not have the physical ability so that when you bear a child, it will be all credited to me, not you. I find that a lot. I found that a lot from the older believers, the elders, elderly people who are in Christ. That God waits for us to get to the end of our earthly journey, to really pour out God's word and his spirit. Why? because physically we get unable to do the works of God for him. You know, you get tired. You work the system, you work the church system, you just get tired. And you sit back and you say, God, I just don't want to do that anymore. Sorry. And God's like, hey, don't apologize. Now I can work in your life. Because your flesh is slowing down. Instead of playing basketball, you'd rather take a nap. The only thing that bums me out in this life is I still don't have a rocking chair for the porch. You know, when that becomes the major issue in your life, you know you're at the end, right? What are you all bummed out about? I don't have a rocking chair for my porch. My day's ruined. Because you slow down. You lose the ambition. You realize that whatever you wanted to accomplish and whatever you wanted to do from an earthly perspective, you've already done it because now it's too late. That part of life is over. And the Lord waits for us to do our thing all these years, do whatever we're going to do until we come before him and say, okay, I'm done. Even with Gideon, remember God wanted to raise up a leader for Israel to lead them against the Philistines. Gideon's kind of my man. He's left-handed. If I had to choose a baseball team, they'd be all left-handed, even the catcher. Do you know they used to have a left-handed catcher's glove? Dale Long, I think, was the last one in the major leagues to be a left-handed catcher. I knew you'd be excited about that. I'm just full of statistics. Just come to church and you'll... Gideon was left-handed. He's working at the mill and God says, Gideon, I'm going to use you to lead. And Gideon says, oh, no. Not me. And he began to put out fleeces. Well, I'm not too sure that's God. God stooped down to show him, even through putting a fleece out, that he is to go. So finally he says, okay. God says, round up all the able-bodied men. 32,000 Israelite men showed up for war. Oh, yeah. 32,000 to go out there against the Philistines. God says, too many. How can you have too many? Right? If you have 32,000, the Philistines only have 5,000. That's pretty good odds. I like that. So God says, tell all the 32,000, tell them anybody that wants to go home and doesn't want to fight, you can go home. Now they're down to 10,000. Now Gideon's starting to get a little nervous. God says, go down to the river. Ask them all to drink, and those who drink a certain way, send them home and use everybody else. So in the end, Gideon's looking at 300 men. That's it. See, I would have said, God, this is a setup. I should have said no to begin with, stuck with my... And God says the reason he did that is because he did not want it to be the strength of the numbers and the people that would give God the glory, but it would be God himself through an impossible situation. So with 300 men, God went out, and under his instruction, Gideon went out, and they defeated the Philistines. And there was no doubt. Nobody had any doubt. You got a leader who doesn't want to do it. You got 300 people that said, if I knew I was drinking a certain, had to drink a certain way, you'd send me home, I'd probably drink that way, you know? But God miraculously defeated the Philistines. Who gets the glory? He does. What if God eliminated everybody but Gideon? Oh, that would have been nice. Like Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, how about 5,000 Philistines? If God only wanted to use one person, he would kill them all. Who would get the glory? God would, because it's humanly impossible. And that's what God does. If you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke charts out the life of Jesus from a human standpoint, Luke being a physician, but he, if you ever notice that every couple of chapters, he puts a little physician summary about how he grew older and in grace with man and God, and physically he became older. And at the age of 30, I mean, why not 25? I mean, how old does God have to be, you know, before he can be God? Officially. Yeah, I'm 27 and a half, but I'm still God. You know, that's how it come across. Because at the age of 30, that's when men were able to enter into the priesthood. So he grew in age, he grew in size, he grew in physical maturity, and in grace with God and man. Luke was charting the human growth and health and patterns of the Lord. And God works that way. If you ever talk to somebody who has been walking with the Lord for many, 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 many years, they will tell you. The reason why God waits is that he waits for it to be impossible for us, so that he will get the glory. Or we could be like Abraham according to the flesh. We can say, well, at the age of 35, I found this principle in the Bible that I practice, and look at God's blessings. Everybody gives you $39.95 to attend your seminar and find out how that principle works. But I'm telling them how to work it. That's witchcraft. That's witchcraft. We studied last Thursday night about the sons of Sceva. They saw Paul casting out demons, and so they said, hey, this guy's got power. What's the formula? Oh, in the name of Jesus. So they go around praying. In the name of Jesus. The demon said, Jesus I know, and Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you? That's what the demon says. I would have been, habba, 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 habba. You know. The demon jumped on him. Jumped on them all, beat them up, tore their clothes off, and they went running out naked and beat up. Using the Lord's name in formula form, that's witchcraft. There's no special thing happen when you mention or say his name that he's obligated to release power every time you say his name. The reason why the disciples used the name of Jesus is because it was Jesus the one who was doing it. Not using it as a formula. So Abraham could not boast of anything physical that he found according to the flesh, but rather the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. The word counting or accounting that we have in some of our English Bibles, it is an accounting term. And it says we have a ledger before God. And there are two columns. One column is the debt, and the other column is the payment. When we sin against God, it is a debt that we have to pay. And we're faced our entire life with figuring out how we're going to pay that debt. And it's mounting. But to Abraham, it was credited to him for righteousness. You look on Abraham's ledger and it says paid in full. Why? Because he believed God. Very simple. We need to keep studying the Word. We need to keep seeking the Lord. We need to keep seeking to understand His ways. But living life is not dependent upon getting answers. Living life is dependent upon believing God. Not in Him, not about Him, Him. I believe God. Period. Now, either I'm reacting to my life and my life's issues and situations because God is no longer God, or God's not doing it right, or I'm not believing God. Secondly, in verse 4, he says, "And to the one working, the wage is not credited according to grace, but according to debt." So the first thing we saw out of works, what did Abraham find according to the flesh? Out of works. The best you can do is boast to other people, but not before God, because before God it doesn't mean anything. This is out of debt. Using our human analogy, when you go to work, you put in your time. When it comes to get paid, you get paid for that time. Basically, that employer has a debt. He's got to pay you the debt. You put in the time, you got to get paid for it. But it's not according to grace. Now, I had somebody do that when I had my gardening business. Christian woman. Mowed a lawn. Made a deal, $40 a month. Okay. Mowed a lawn. We sent out billing statements with self-addressed stamped envelopes. No excuse, right? They can either hand it to me when I'm there, or they can mail it. They can't say I didn't have any stamps. I mean, it's all ready right there. 2 weeks late, 3 weeks late, a whole month late. Now we're billing for 2 months instead of just one. A week late again. So I decide to knock on the door. She is all cheerful and bubbly. And I said, I just want to know if you've received the lawn bills. Oh, yes, yes. Well, we haven't received payment. She says, I don't have the money. Well, if you didn't have the money, why didn't you tell me that? Because basically, it's a debt. She owes me that money, right? I put in the work, she owes me the money. She told me that I need to learn how to live by faith. So that's like her saying, I'm working for wages. Here's the amount I want to get for my work. It's agreed upon. And then going to them and saying, well, this is your payment is grace. Wonderful. Well, but literally the person who is working, the wage is not accredited according to grace, but according to debt. It's a debt. But spiritually, it's just the opposite. See, this is where we get our false philosophy from. Our society dictates that if you put in the time and the work, then somebody's in debt to you for the wage for that work. So that if I go to church and I work for God, He's indebted to me. He goes to judge me. I say, oh, I got a bill right here. I put in 3,000 hours of church work. So if you're going to judge me, you got to pay your bill. Doesn't work that way. But spiritually, in contrast, you notice the same thing with Abraham. There was a contrast, verse 5. And to the one not working, not talking about the unemployed, to the person who's not working in the human realm for God, but is believing upon the one who is justifying the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Credited. I believe God. I believe God provided everything for my sin. Everything that he says, I believe him. Everything that he has done, I believe him. Everything that he's going to do, I believe him. And if he doesn't keep his word, and he violates all that I know him to be, then we're all sunk. But he's not like that. Thirdly, first of all, we saw out of works according to the human. Then we saw according to the human out of debt. Neither one of those work before God. After using Abraham, now it's David. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man. So we have ministry from the life of Abraham, from the physical line of descendancy, and now from the royal line, from David. He describes the blessedness of the man. The word blessed, same word used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man. Makarios is the Greek word, and it means to experience the fullness of something. So for me, for God to bless me, it means approach God in life this way and you will experience all the fullness of who he is. I already have him in his fullness, but I get distracted and don't experience all the fullness of who he is. But David describes the blessedness of this man, to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. The term apart from means separate from. It denotes they don't even mix. It doesn't even come close. They don't work together. That's just it. Works and faith are opposites. To whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, how would you like it if you had a mounting bill at a physician's office or something? You had no insurance, no way to pay for it, and that bill just kept getting longer and longer and longer. They have to hire an auditor or a bookkeeper just to keep track of your own account, just you. Takes all day, just keep writing everything down. And the office were to call you up and say, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Yeah. You don't know us anything. Really? Yeah, I could start an insurance program, couldn't I? Just believe, send in your $39.95 and... God credits righteousness apart from works. Quote from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, saying, blessed are those whose lawlessnesses are forgiven. That is, everybody who has violated God's law. Blessed are those people whose lawlessnesses are forgiven and whose sins are covered, Jew and Gentile. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not credit sin. Yeah, I'd say that person's blessed. If you were to ask the question, who would be the most blessed person on the face of the earth? What would be their circumstances? Who would they be? What country would they live in? The Bible says the most blessed person in life is the person that has had righteousness credited to their account instead of sin. Therefore, because of that, I can experience and interact with the fullness of all that God is. And He lives inside of me. I don't have to keep my eye on Him to make sure He doesn't slip out the door. He's inside of me all the time. That person can say that they are the most blessed person on the face of the earth. The sin issue has been taken care of. My debt with God has been taken care of through Jesus Christ. That allows me to interact with the true and living God, learn about Him, grow close to Him, be changed by His presence and His influence over my life, and experience all the fullness of who He is. I have nowhere to go. I have nothing to do in life to be blessed because I have everything inside of me. Where am I going? Well, if I go to the Panama Canal, you know, try to get a job on a ship, I'll be a happy man. We have everything. The sin issue has been taken care of by faith. And we are blessed people. So coming on Thanksgiving, this would be a good thing for all of our families to thank God for, is how blessed we are. We might not have all of our health. We might not have the wealth that we would like to have. We might not live where we would like to live or be doing what we want to do that would really make us happy. Whatever that is. But we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Our sins have been forgiven. Jesus Christ paid the debt of our sin. So that you and I can interact with a living God. And the sin issue has been taken care of. I can grow in Him. I can grow close to Him. Let His Spirit and life influence my life, my person, my character. No hindrance. How much access did we have with President Bush, or how much access do we have to President Obama? I have direct access to the throne of God. Wow. Nobody's going to say, "Give me your number. Give me your social security number, I'll switch you over to His office." I can come directly to the throne of God. And the only way I can approach God is through Jesus Christ. Because the sinner that I am, and my sin has been paid for by Christ on the cross. That opens up the opportunity for me to receive salvation as a gift. Because it's already been paid. Gives me the opportunity to, like I say, interact with God, learn of Him, walk with Him. Because He sees His Son in me. And it's through His Son that I can have this relationship with the Creator of the universe. That's a very blessed thing. So maybe this Thanksgiving we can remember to stop and thank God for the blessings that He's poured out upon us, not physically but spiritually. And that we just need to learn that I am self-contained. I don't need to look anywhere else. I don't need to go anywhere else. I don't need to do anything else. I have everything inside of me that I need. I'm self-contained. And the moment we stop looking outwardly and look inwardly where Christ dwells, we will experience all the fullness of his presence and his person, and we will be at peace. But it's all by faith, not by works. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift, not from a religious standpoint, but a spiritual standpoint, that you sent your Son to die for us, to not only pay the penalty, but to experience the punishment for our sins. We're so sorry that he had to come, but on the other hand, we could not die or sacrifice for ourselves. So we're thankful. We pray that you'd help us to see the blessedness that you have poured out upon us, not through religious efforts or human works, but by faith, turning to you by faith and believing God for all that he is, that he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I change, my circumstances change, but God does not change. May we just understand by the help of your Spirit, it's just simply believing God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.